All right, go with me to Revelation chapter 18. Now, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and we honor all those who died in wars in America over the last couple hundred years. And Frank is here. And so Frank's going to represent all the veterans. How many veterans do we have here of the services and wars here? And got a few floating around, all right? Good. Okay. Frank, just tell us what you did since you're our representative here of all those who've gone before us and died.
May is, well, God bless everyone. And it's a special time. It's just a time of being quiet. It's a time of reviewing the past. And it's a time for me to pray for the living, because it's not about the dead. It's about the living. And pray that they may find Jesus in their life.
Amen. So let's pray. And as very, very few of us here, like Frank, unlike Frank, who were actually in battles, saw people die and go through that kind of trauma. And so we do thank you, Frank, that we enjoy the kind of country we live in. It's a great country.
Yes.
And so let's pray. Father, we do thank you for men and women like Frank who have gone to various wars over the years past, so that we, these later generations, can enjoy the fruit of freedom in a great country like America. And while we do acknowledge our country is not perfect and has sinned, Lord, we are grateful to be alive and to be free. And we do pray for America, God, that our president and those in office would seek your face, would humble themselves, Father, and that we would seek truth and righteousness and justice around the globe. And so we do pray for all those soldiers who today is a heavy day for them. We pray your blessing on them. May they know you and love you in the name of Jesus.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you,
thank
Frank.
You, Pastor. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Okay, Revelation chapter 18. Now, I don't know how many of you like roller coasters. I hate roller coasters, and I'm too old for roller coasters. And my stomach and my head just doesn't do well. And in some way, you could see Revelation as a roller coaster, because it takes you through all these traumatic events of, in fact, Michael, put the outline up. It takes you through, as we've been in it now for a number of months, through a roller coaster as Jesus on the throne is very much in Revelation. God is in full control of history. Nothing is happening without his nod. And so even all the evil that passes, in fact, you'll notice in the verse before, in chapter 17, verse 17, as it lays out at the end of chapter 17 about, remember that Babylon the harlot is riding on a beast, a seven-headed beast. And you've got this picture now at the end of time as the various kings emerge and these 10 kings receive a kingdom, and they have one purpose, do war against the Lamb. And then it says that there's the evil kills each other. And you see this verse in verse 17. And God puts into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. And so God allows and God gives permission all through Revelation for evil to take place. And it's very horrific to be on this roller coaster as you're seeing these, whoa, and then whoa. But the great thing about this roller coaster, and this is what made John the apostle so great, is he's watching these visions unfold. He's on, in a sense, he's in a front row seat. But the great thing is that Jesus, on the throne, the Lamb of God, is sitting next to him. And so as he's seeing all these terrors and horrors, it's like, it's okay. I'm on the throne. It could all work out at the end. And you're coming through a big dip here, but hang on. We're going to come up the other side. And that's really a great way to read through Revelation. It's a great book, a wonderful book, a book we can have peace and joy in as we read it. Because, again, it was understood when this book was written that most of us would not be there perhaps at the very end of history. That generations would be reading this and experiencing and getting the truth out of it. That God's on the throne, he's ruling, he's got everything in his hands. And yes, we're watching the ride, but we are in a place of rest. And so right now, as we've gone through Jesus opening up the seven seals, remember, and he releases these judgments on the earth and seals and trumpets and bowls. Remember that? And now we're kind of coming towards the end and we're on this fall of Babylon. Here in chapter 17 and 18, as the book's kind of nearing a climax. And really, the reason there has to be judgment at the end and judgment, evil must be judged and eliminated, is because God wants us to understand that the world is a safe place. It's much like children reading fairy tales like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or Hansel and Gretel or Jack and the Beanstalk. If you read all those fairy tales, evil always gets judged at the end. They generally don't make the Walt Disney movies that way. But evil is judged because, so children understand it's a safe world. The wicked witch isn't coming back. Good prevails. And in a sense, all these images in Revelation are given to us that we might understand, that God wins. The Lamb is on the throne. And that evil will not have its day. God has the last word. So with that, I want us to begin looking at in verse chapter 18, verse 1, as we talk about the fall of Babylon. And John is writing this very moving picture of Babylon falling. And again, in those days, when he refers to Babylon, for the people reading it in 90 AD, for them, Babylon is Rome. It's the Roman Empire. And for us, Babylon is all every evil empire, every worldly system that presents itself against God. And so now we've got, again, the end of history as Babylon the Great falls. And it begins in verse 1, chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. So you have this brilliant angel. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a haunt for demons, a home for demons, and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive adulteries." Let me just stop here for a minute, okay? You got to picture this. When John's writing this, Rome is thriving, prosperous. It's been around at this point for a few hundred years. And he is so sure that God is going to punish evil. He speaks in the past tense in verse 2, "Fallen is Babylon the Great." In other words, it's done. It is so sure that this great city and empire is going to fall that he speaks of it in the past tense. And you got to imagine, in 410 AD, in August, in one particular week, the barbarians crashed through the gates of Rome, and the empire of Rome fell after 1,163 years. That's a long time for an empire. You think of America being a couple hundred years old. No one ever thought the Roman Empire would ever fall. And John writes, from this point, the church is persecuted and running for its life, and goes, "I want you to know, the whole thing's coming down. It's going to be reduced to rubble." And again, if you are, so think of pictures of Hiroshima or Nagasaki after the atomic bomb, or think of the World Trade Center rubble and those hours after the towers fell and the silence, the eerie silence, as you walk through those mountains. At least we watched on video and TV. I know a few of you actually were there. But you've got this picture here of, in verse 8, "She will be consumed by fire. The whole thing will be brought down to dust." And again, if you are a sufferer and you've been through something like Auschwitz, or you've experienced great evil in your life, and I think of some folks I know who've had a child murdered, if you've experienced that kind of a thing, you know that until that person is caught, you have no rest. And it's for those of us who've suffered a great deal in life know how important it is that evil is judged, that there is a final day of justice. And for those who haven't suffered, we have a hard time with justice. But John does not. He knows there must come a day when God will bring evil to the bar and deal with it. It'll be banned forever. And so, here we go. In chapter 18, he begins to give basically a eulogy at a funeral. And if you can imagine, he's talking about the funeral of the end of the world. And not just the collapse of Rome, but the end of the present world as we know it. That it will all collapse. It will all be burned with fire, and there will be a day of final judgment. We will all stand before God naked. And again, this final Babylon is that final moment in history when everything will fall and the kingdom of God will come. Now, as I was thinking about it, every funeral and every time you pass a cemetery is like a signpost saying to you and me, this is the end of all history. The end of history will be a funeral, but then a great celebration. But there will be the end, the loss of everything. And so as John here, it's kind of like this poem going out. Fallen, fallen is actually in poetic Greek here. It's very interesting how it's written. And so really, it's kind of like God is giving us a picture of what's going to happen at the end of history. And it's horrific. So that you and I will change the way we live our lives. Now, let me give you a little picture to illustrate this. Ebenezer Scrooge and that great book, A Christmas Carol, by Charles Dickens. You know the story. Ebenezer Scrooge is a miser and a creep and, constantly hoarding up money at the expense of people like Tiny Tim's father. And one night he gets visited by these three spirits, and the third spirit takes him and shows him after he's dead, and shows him first his future. He sees some businessmen fighting over his wealth and his money. Then you see the second picture of these poor people rejoicing in the fact the person they owed money to is dead. And then the third picture is he's brought to a cemetery. There's all these weeds, and it's very desolate. And he sees this, through these weeds, this tombstone. And it's his. And he sees his name on it. He's horrified. And he cries out to this, spirit. And he says, "Why'd you show me all this? If there's no hope for my life." And he goes, "Instead, give me a chance to alter my life." And really, that's what's supposed to happen here. As you read this section here, you look at it and say, "Whoa!" And you say, "I want to alter my life." And that's why God is giving such a vivid, vivid picture here of, again, verse 2, "Fallen is Babylon the Great. Everything in the present world order, as we know, will fall and be reduced to dust." It'll be like animals crawling on rubble at the end of history. And then it says in verse 3, "All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her." And then in verse 4, go with me to verse 4 for a second. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Verse 7, "Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I will never mourn. I'm on top of the world.' Therefore, in one day," I want you to notice it, in one day, it says it a couple times, "in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. Suddenly, boom, wiped out, reduced to rubble. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Again, think of the rubble of the Trade Center. Imagine that worldwide. "In a moment, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Whoa, whoa, whoa, great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come.'" Again, like a thief in the night, suddenly nobody expected. All right. So there's two points here he wants to make. And again, the first is to shake you and I out of our complacency. Is number one, the goal of radical evil, the goal of the satanic, is to get you or keep you drunk. That's the image here. Babylon, the harlot, the prostitute. It's an image, again, it's this fantasy image given to us to understand how the world works. To get people drunk, and you'll notice in verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries." And so in having sex with Babylon the harlot, and being in her value system, is, in a sense, almost, think of a drunk person, not in reality, being able to be led very easily, bumping into things, but just not in reality, in illusion. And I think, I like this chapter. I love Revelation because it's such a New York book. It's a book that's in your face. This is what's coming down. This is where history is going. And spiritual drunkenness to get you, you're not thinking about the day of judgment. It's not even in your radar screen. You're just going through life, the here and now, immediate pleasures. What do I got to do tomorrow? Next day, you're busy. How many of you are busy? No, better yet. How many of you are not busy? One, two, three, four. Okay, good, good. We've got four not busies. And because of the luxury, again, it's luxury is mentioned three times, the nations and people are intoxicated and seduced by the wealth, by the pleasures, and by the economic power. That's why when you're successful in life, it is a test of your walk with God. Failure is a test, and success is a test. And success, in some ways, and prosperity is more difficult to deal with than failure and poverty. So anyway, But our culture is marked by three things. We're in a rush all the time. We're always trying to achieve more. And we're always trying to grasp and own more and get more. Rushing, achieving, and grasping. And we're drunk with it. I mean, advertising is what? I need more things, better things, faster things. Again, my best illustration, I'm not a computer guy, but all I know is when I bought my computer, immediately everybody told me it was out of date. It wasn't powerful enough. And I needed a new one. And we fill our hours. We're so busy living life, just living life, that it feels almost impossible to hear God's voice because we're drunk. We're drunk with good things. We got a lot going on. But we can go through, and it's happened to me. You can go through days. I haven't heard anything from God. I figured he's not even talking anymore. But no, I'm just drunk. I'm out of it. I've been sucked in. And I've been drinking from Babylon the harlot. And I can't see straight anymore. I mean, what's life about? Babylon, or the world tells us, you know what it's about? It's about power. You need money so you can have control. And you got to work for it, and you get busy to make it. And in fact, your self-image, you better guard that image of yours, and so you're very concerned about external recognition. What do people think about me? They value me, and how do they look at me? And so my life is driven by external recognition of other people and power. I'm drunk. Not about listening to the voice of God. And again, how about competition? We're competing at sports, competing in business, competing with our neighbors. And again, I think in a magazine rack where I work out a couple times a week, and I'm with the older crew at the place. And they have these magazines right in front of where I work out. And they're all these bodybuilding magazines. It's very intimidating. And I'm telling you, you know, I just wrote down last week, you know, what they say. The first was Shape, one magazine called Shape. I don't know. Maybe you get Shape. I don't know. You know, your body fat. Why it matters and how to measure it. Six ways to healthy hearts. You know, the muscle and fitness. Great abs. That's this, right? Abdomen. This guy with his six-pack abdomen, you know. I mean, how long would it take me to get an abdomen like that? Do you know how busy I would be just working on that? Four routines to take you from flabby to firm. And then Flex and Iron Man magazine, you know, get big now, you know, and even the locker room, big picture, this guy, you know, in his contest, you know. But I said, I'm not going there. I'm just going to do my little workout and go home anyway. But you understand, even though it's like it's coming at you from every direction. You got to get busy about these things. And so what happens, you're just like hearing God's voice. I don't know. I'm sure he's out there somewhere, you know. And the day of final judgment is going to come. I'm telling you, no one's thinking about that. You know, your body's going to turn into dust. Your bones are going to be dust one day. You know, you're going to be sick. No one's discussing that at the workout place, I can promise you. And this Babylon, again, the image given here is it's very powerful. And there's a spiritual power behind it. And it's demonic, and it pulls you in. And I think of Drew and I were walking on near Times Square. And, you know, you go through those peep show. You see those peep show places, X-rated. You're walking past them, and you can almost feel these X-rated stores. You almost feel the power there. Like the sense of the presence of evil and the pull to go in. You're like, man, isn't it amazing? Just the spiritual power behind Babylon. And we live in one of the centers of the capital cities of Babylon in the present world, right here in New York City. And so, again, when you think of movies and media and money and comfort and wealth, convenience, we're talking about power here, folks. Spiritual powers in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6. Just step back and think. Even though it doesn't come this way to us today, I believe it's as powerful as it was in the 1930s in Germany. And I was reading a book by a guy named Spears. He was one of Hitler's generals. And he wrote about those great Nuremberg rallies. You've probably seen it on TV. And how he was the guy responsible for staging these rallies in Germany in the 1930s. And so he wrote about one. 1936, 800,000 people in a stadium. They pack in a stadium. They get the environment, the music. They had 144 massive searchlights. He said, we create such a feeling of momentum. And they'd actually have these rallies on church holidays on purpose. And because they wanted to say, after going through something so spectacular, why would anybody want to waste their time going to a little church meeting? Intoxicate them. Now, ours is not that obvious. Ours comes at it much more subtly. And we get very neurotic. And so the question, what's God's goal? Let's go to number two here, because God has a goal too. The goal of this text and the goal of God is you come out of Babylon. That's why this message is called Coming Out of Babylon Part 2. So you got to get part 1 last week. You missed part 1. But God's goal is to pull you out. Now look at verse 4 with me for a minute. This is the key text. It says, I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Michael, put that verse up. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Now, understand, remember, my people, you're in Babylon. And John understands he's speaking to the churches during the time of the Roman Empire in 90 AD. He's saying, you're too sucked in. You've got to come out. Yes, we live in the world, but not to be of it. He's saying to these believers, you're so in it. You're being sucked in, and you know what? You will share in her sins and go down with her. And so he is speaking very straight to the believers, and so you'll not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven. So he's, the word is come out. That's the goal of God. We'll talk about what that looks like in a minute, is how do I get out? And in fact, next verse, in chapter 17, verse 4, is a similar verse. I didn't read it, but it's in the same vein here. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Great theme of Revelation. Jesus, when he makes war and comes back, he's going to be with his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So let me ask you a question. Are you called? You say, yeah, I'm called. Are you chosen? I'm chosen. Are you faithful? 2 out of 3. But again, Revelation's upfront book. And he says, Jesus is coming back for these, called, chosen, and faithful followers. That's the call of John here. Friends, I'm calling you to faithfulness in the midst of the enormous pressure of radical evil that you are under. And so again, now Jesus kind of fills that out. What does it look like, you know, to be in the world but not of it? How do I eliminate some worldly activities and now be unto God, you know, in a new way? So, you know, for example, you know, holiness is not simply avoiding certain things. It is separation from the world to God. So say, for example, I am not going to watch TV for this segment of time because I'm going to spend time in the Word of God. Or I'm not going to take this high-paying job because it's going to require 90 hours a week and I will not be able to serve people practically and serve Christ the way I'd like to. And it's demanding. So I'm going to take this other job for half the money so I can serve perhaps some vulnerable poor people. That's holiness. It's making those kinds of choices. And it's Scrooge coming to his senses saying, oh, man, I look at the end. I got to shift my life. I've got to alter my life. It's the prodigal son with the pigs. In the verse in Luke 15, he comes to his senses and say, oh, no, I better turn around and go back to God. The point of this text is that you say, I'm looking at the end of history and saying, I am on the wrong road. I've got enough. I got to turn around and shift the whole way I live my life. That's the purpose of this passage. When John says, come out of her, he's saying, come to your senses, because it's all coming down. You're going to lose everything, and hell will be. You will spend eternity saying, how I wasted my life. And you will lament the loss of the opportunity you had, and you let it slip by. That will be the heart of hell, and the awfulness and the torment of the fact that you had this thing at your fingertips, and you just stayed drunk. And you never woke up, got sober, and saw reality. You thought, oh, well, as someone said, Pete, I don't know if it's really true, you know, hell and all this and judgment. I say, you know what? If it is true, you better find out if it's true or not. Because just say, well, I don't know if it's true, and that's the end of it for you. You better investigate and check this thing out. Because there is so much at stake for your whole life. So Jesus kind of, you know, I think of followers, faithful followers. I want to get, being a follower is to be a Christian. Okay, right? I mean, I've received Christ. I'm now born into a new kingdom. I belong to him. I'm a child of God. I've been saved by his grace, but I'm a follower now. And the evidence I'm truly been brought to Christ is I do follow. And I just think my wife went on this Israel trip, and it was this rabbi, you know, he was a believer, but he was a rabbi, training this group, about 30 people. And he was trying to help them understand what it meant to be a follower of a rabbi in the first century. And so he says, you do whatever I do. You're going to become like me as your rabbi for this two-week period. And so during this group, they had to go to this point, let's say over there in a corner, and go out that door. But to get there, there was two paths. One was a hard path to go up a hill and go down. The other was kind of an easy path, kind of around it in a level, you know, cement path, just to go right there and go around the difficult hill. Well, the rabbi is walking, always walked in front of the group, and he walks up this difficult hill, and he goes down the difficult hill and gets to the door. But of course, half the group didn't go that way. They saw, this is ridiculous. I'll just go around the hill. And he got, and they got there before the rabbi did. And the rabbi says, you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. You have no idea what it means to be a faithful follower. A follower means you follow. You don't decide. I don't like this path. This looks painful. I think I'll go around it. He said, you are your own rabbi. You follow yourself. Because you do whatever you want to do. And once in a while, if you like where Jesus is going, you say, I'll go with him too. Follower means, like Peter, James, and John, they left their nets, they followed Jesus. They just, it's Abraham leaving Ur, I'm going. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going. Wherever you're going, Jesus, I'm going. And Jesus actually, next thing, at the end of the sermon, remember this from a couple of weeks ago, I put them all up, in the Matthew 24 and 25 text, Jesus says, you know that you're a follower, a faithful follower, if you're doing these three things. And I won't review them in any detail because I did a few weeks ago, but if you're bearing witness, you see yourself, I'm a servant, and I'm giving away what God gives me to other people around me. I'm investing my talents, gifts, and resources for God and others. I'm being faithful with that. And I'm letting love flow out of me to the poor, hurting, and needy people around me. And I'm patiently enduring in that. And Jesus says, basically, you know what? Salvation's by grace. It's a free gift. Nobody earns it. But you know what? Jesus says, if you're not involved in these things, he says, I don't even know who you are. That's putting it bluntly. Because the evidence of faithful following is you're actually doing, you're going where Jesus is going. And this is what Jesus is doing. Now, I could hit this and spend an hour on this. I don't want to. Because I believe the great dilemma is, how do I live like this? Babylon's so powerful. It's so, the forces coming against you and coming against me are so intense that it can feel almost impossible to live this out long term. So what I'd like to do this morning is to kind of conclude, and then we're going to have a little time of silence, and by God's grace, you're going to work it out. And so I'm going to tell you a little story. And I really have been wrestling with it. I've been thinking about, what does it mean for New Life Fellowship? We're buying the Elks Lodge in Queens Boulevard. We're 15 years old, and here we are, all of us, you know, 800, 900 of us, 1,000 of us, whatever. And here we are wrestling with being the people of God in the middle of all this craziness. And we want to develop children and young people and singles and families and elderly people that we are faithful followers of Jesus. We're in the world but not of it. And we are salt and light to those around us. What a task. Not just for a year or 3 years, not some emotional high, for our whole lives. For our children, our children's children. All right, now, I think there's a parallel with our world that we're living in the world of St. Benedict in the year 486 B.C. 486 A.D., this is after the Roman Empire had fallen. St. Benedict was living in Italy, a young man, and the Empire of Rome had fallen, and now the barbarians, they were called, the tribes from outside the empire had now invaded, taken power politically, and now it was becoming a very multicultural world, very mixed. People, a lot of movement was going around of peoples. And there were periodic wars and rebellions, so there was political instability. Political office was being bought. There was a lot of corruption going on politically. The gap between rich and the poor was wider than ever before. There was slavery widespread, and child slavery and prostitution was rampant all over the empire. At the same time, the church was a mess. The organized church, there was two people claiming to be pope at the same time. All right, you can imagine the confusion that created. And then you had theological fights about grace, about the nature of Christ, all these theological controversies. And so the people felt cut off from the church. The society is a mess. And here was this guy named Benedict struggling to follow Christ. And he says, you know what? I can't hear the voice of God amidst all this craziness. So he moves to a cave in the hills to be silent and be in solitude with God, so he could hear the voice of Jesus. The problem was when he went, and as he began to enjoy it, tons of people followed him. All these people followed him out in the desert. And he had a problem on his hands. Now he had a group of people, and it got to be quite a large group, and he had to form a community. of monks. They became known as monks. But the goal, his goal was to get them free from really three basic things, to free from things, material things, free from all that stuff, possessions. Then free from status, that they would not be concerned about status. That's a tough one. And the third thing, that they would get free from the expectations of other people. Those are three big ones. So he goes, there's no way you're going to do it unless we form a community. And he structured life for them in a very careful way so they could hear the voice of God and follow faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ. And they became known through history in the last 1,500 plus years as the Benedictine community. And I think there's something we can learn from St. Benedict. He's got a rule called the Rule of St. Benedict. And while we're not living in a monastic community, although it wouldn't be a bad idea for a while, the problem is when you join, you got to sell everything you own. Andrew, they got a building fund. But there are some lessons that I think we can learn from them as they struggle to come out of Babylon. So let's go back. Let's try it, Mac. Let's go through it, Michael. Now, someone asked me at the first service, how do I do this when I'm working a 10-hour day or 12-hour day? Well, here's his four, I believe, applications from us that as we seek to come out of Babylon, and we're going to have some minutes to pray about it and think about it. Let's go number one. He had an expression that he loved, and that was called listening. Listen with the ears of your heart, that God is speaking. He's always speaking. And that all the noise coming at us, again, status, possessions, people, all this stuff, grasp this, take this, and it clouds out God speaking to you. And so he said the most important thing in life is to create space that you can listen with the ears of your heart, that your heart, the heart, he was very much into heart, you're listening for God. It's not just something intellectual. And so he had a thing called Lectio Divino, reading the Bible in prayer. So you're reading the Bible, but you're praying the words as you're reading them. So, for example, you know, 18:4, come out of her, my people. Say, oh, Father, you help me, Lord, to come out of the world in which I live, to be faithful to you. And so I don't share in her sins. And so his point was, I want to listen to God primarily through the Bible, of course, reading the Bible and soaking myself in that. But he also talked about listening to God through ordinary events in life. And he wanted to teach people that. Like, so say, for example, I got a headache. I got a headache tonight. So what do? I go to a medicine cabinet and I take 2 Tylenol. I want to get rid of the pain, right? And feel good. He said, no. You ask God, what's going on? And the Lord may say to you, know what? The reason you got a headache, Pete, is because you're stressed out. Because you tried to cram in an 18-hour day in 14 hours, and you got a splitting headache. Do you understand? So he's like, you want to listen with the eyes of your heart as you're walking through life. Because God's speaking. Don't just throw the couple pills in your mouth to get rid of the headache. You go through circumstances and difficulties and trials. He says, what is God saying? They were very much into work. They were into field work, man. They were into farming and making wine and things like that. So he'd say, what is God saying as you're washing the pots and treading the wine grapes and all of that? And he wanted to teach them that. John Wesley used to, I don't know how John Wesley did it, but every hour he would dedicate 5 minutes of every waking hour to pray. I don't know. But his challenge was to incorporate into your waking moments of the day listening with the ears of your heart. All I can hear is you saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? He was always teaching, but you know, most of the people in the crowds, they were drunk. They were intoxicated with the culture of the day. They didn't hear a word he said. But he who has ears to hear, listen with the ears of your heart, because God is speaking. All right, number two is he built in a rhythmic withdrawal from the world. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Rhythm is very important. I mean, to music, you need rhythm, okay? He would argue life is so chaotic. Do you ever find life is chaotic out there? Do you know the tolls went up again? Do you believe it? And they're still chasing me to give me tickets. They're everywhere. The police giving tickets. But the chaos of the world in which we live, he said we need to create structure to be able to hear God. And so he set up, again, they lived in a community 5 times a day. They'd stop, they'd worship, they'd read scripture together, then they'd work, rest, worship, read scripture together. Now again, what does that look like for us and for you? I don't know. But he understood, and I believe this is true, we need, every one of us needs some kind of structure in our lives. Sundays are structured, come worship. But on a daily basis, like maybe every morning and every evening, I spend some time with God. Every day, it's a structure. I don't start my day without getting some time with God. I don't end my day without, I don't care how tired I am, I'm going to spend some time with God. Or maybe every lunchtime, I'm going to spend some time with God. I'm not even convinced once a day is enough anymore. There is so much coming at you and me. And I know some of you work 14-hour days. You have very intense jobs. I don't know how you can do this. But I do know this. Christ has defeated Satan at the cross. And God has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is speaking. You're his son. You're his daughter. And he is speaking. And there is a way to build rhythm in. Where God does not get the leftovers of your life. But he's speaking and you're always listening. And so you build into your life this kind of a rhythmic listening to God in solitude and in silence. But if you don't get solitude and silence, there is no way you will not get sucked up and made drunk by the maddening wines of her adulteries. Think about your vacation for a minute. What are you going to do on vacation? I know what's going to happen. I'm telling you, this is a prediction. This is not a prophecy, but it's true. Some of you are going to come back, and you're going to say, oh, Pete, oh, God. So glad to be back. I feel so far from God. I just lost it. I just lost it on vacation. I am so stressed. And I haven't had any time with God. And I got to catch up. But I got to go to work too. And I got to work overtime because I was away. And No, listen. Vacation is for rest. But it's also for God. And so I build. That's why I go into Frontline for a week. Yeah, to take a week a year to be with God. That's not a bad thing. Take a weekend away and say, I'm going to be away with God, not think about work or anything else, but to be in the presence of God and to serve him and have a focus. I need that in my life at periodic junctures so I have a rhythm so I can withdraw from the world. Do you ever withdraw from the world? Some of you don't, and I'm telling you, you'll never come out, and maybe you can't join the monastery. Please don't. You won't be here anymore. I mean, God does call some folks to that, but we're in it. All right. Thirdly, he called it simplicity. This is a really tough one in our culture. Now, St. Benedict he had a rule, he wrote, and he believed in no private ownership because he believed it hindered your walk with God. I'm not going to go for that necessarily, but as Benedictines have tried to translate this into contemporary life, here's how they summarize St. Benedict's teaching. You say to yourself every day, I have all that I need. I have enough. Try saying it. It hurts. Try saying, I have everything I need, but I do need this, and I do need that, and I need this, this, and this, and that. His point was that the envy, the inner turmoil, the compulsions suck your spirituality. They keep you from hearing his voice. And so, you know, this never-ending tensions that we live with, he says, and what happens is, rather than enjoying the riches God's given you, you're always envious of somebody else's. And so you had to make a commitment to simplicity to be one of the Benedictines because he knew you could not walk with God any other way. Now, what is it like for you and me? I don't know. It's going to be different for every one of us. But I do know this, and I did this exercise for myself. I looked at my home. I looked at it. I looked at my car, and I thought, it's going to all be dust. God's going to all be burned with fire. And I thought, oh, that's very depressing. And because I say, this is mine. Versus, God saying, this is on loan to you. At which point I'm going to loan it to somebody else, and somebody else, and somebody else. Somehow this grasping that I'm letting go. I don't hold on to anything. I let it go. That's what simplicity is about. And as I make decisions of what I buy, what I get involved in, and commitments I make, I'm always asking the question, does this commitment or purchase, this commitment in life, time-wise, help me be more available to God? So let's say, for example, I go to be Joe Schmo bodybuilder. I am going to make the championships in bodybuilding. I know you're wondering how that's going to happen. It's going to cost me a lot of time, okay? But you understand that commitment, and it's not a bad to be a bodybuilder, right? But a commitment to do that may complicate my life so much that I'm no longer able to hear the voice of God. Are you with me, everybody? So his point is you evaluate every decision you make on, will this help me be more available to God or less available to God? And you filter things through that way. All right. Lastly. Okay. Again, our challenge is to find ways to intentionally let go of our dependency on things. We are very dependent on things. I've been reading his rule. I was so convicted. I said, this guy wrote this in 500 AD. And I'm saying to myself, I feel like he was living in New York. How did he know how many things we want and like? Because it is just a pervasive spiritual power, isn't it? There's something about grasping more to make me feel more secure. And Benedict says, it hinders you from listening with the ears of your heart. Okay, his last thing was, one of the vows you had to take was stability. Because in the time when he was living, there was so much instability. People would jump from one monastic community to another. Isn't that funny? What do people jump from church to church? People jump from monastery to monastery. They heard there was a new anointing in that monastery, that monastery, that monastery. They were jumping. And so he made them take a vow of stability, that you're going to stay faithful to God and your community, and you're going to wait through the tough times. That when tough times come, you will wait. And this, he called the sin of just rushing, always rushing ahead, because you want everything right now. And he talked a lot about living in the now, to live in the present moment. Like right now, God is speaking to you. You say, I don't want to hear anything. No, he is speaking. And he wants you to be attentive to the moment. Not just, you know, when I leave my job, as someone said to me before, when I leave my job, I will walk with God. No. Stability is right now, in your job, listen for God. That's the vow of stability. Yeah, you may leave your job and take another job, but the point is you're going to live in the present, not the past and not the future, in the now. God is now. And you refuse the quick fix. So, is the grass greener somewhere else? We're all saying yes. In another profession, another city, another house, another marriage, different kids, we name it. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to do something very difficult. I'd like us to come to our senses. Like in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, he came to his senses. You realize, oh, man. Or like maybe some of you are like Jonah. You're running from God, and you're in the belly of a fish. And you know what? You smell, too, like you're in the belly of a fish. And you got to wake up. The Bible calls it repentance. Now, as I wrestled with this message, I thought, you know, we can go wham, bam, you know, power from heaven, let it fall. And the Holy Spirit is alive. He's available. And he wants to guide us all out of Babylon. But we're not talking about just making a moment change for like the next hour. We're talking about your life changing. A whole restructuring, perhaps, of your life. So what I would like us to do is take 5 minutes. This is going to be very difficult. 5 minutes of silence. Now, last service, it was cars honking, kids screaming over here. There was a lot going on. So we can't control all that. But just by the grace of God, I want you to be silent in the presence of God. And I want you to, oh, put the thing up, Michael. I want you to think about these four things. Listen with the ears of your heart. Rhythmic withdrawal from the world. How will you structure your life? What changes need to be made? Simplicity. How can you simplify your life now to be more available to listen to God? Where do you need stability right now in your life? What areas of your life? And am I faithful? And what does it mean for me to wait? Okay, so take some time in the presence of God and ask God. Oh, one last thing. 99% of the time, God speaks to me at least in a gentle, quiet whisper. God does not normally thunder from heaven to me, nor does he normally hit me over a baseball bat, although he has done that occasionally. I have to be quiet And then I hear, wow, his small, whispering, gentle voice. And in those moments, I realize if I would only shut up, he sure is speaking a lot. So we're going to create a structure right now of silence. All right? Before God, of silence and quiet.